Well, Randy, from the looks of things, some people ate too much and weren't able to get out tonight. I don't know. Or maybe they're all sitting on this side instead of on this side. But we're glad to see everybody. Glad you're here. You have to watch these elders. They'll move things around up here. I have enough trouble preventing myself from moving them around to where they confuse me without any help. I hesitate to give too much advice to anybody else, and especially song leaders, because it gets you in trouble. But I want to say about Matt that he's been up here. I've seen him up here on Sunday afternoon studying with Scott, trying to improve his song leading. And I'm going to tell you something. His progress is obvious to me. And I commend him for that, truly. And I commend his example, not just to song leaders, but to all of us, to myself. That we continue to strive to enlarge ourselves as servants of the Lord. And in that connection, having nothing to do with Matt, but just a hint to the wise, now that we have Jimmy here, and we've had June for some time, the advice of Brother Stevens is apropos. Always announce the title of your hymn, because they won't know by the number. Well, I don't know. Jimmy may have the numbers memorized by now. The way he got things together makes me kind of intimidated, really. But it might help if they knew ahead of time exactly the hymn that is to be sung. Is that enough said on that point? I hope not too much. But I was just thinking of them in connection with the songs. Tonight we're just going to talk about things you already know, probably. And I hope that you'll know them better as a consequence of our study. The power and completeness of the Word of God, of the Bible, the Scripture. This question has been argued for a long time, for centuries actually. And it's come up again in our time, the question of whether or not the Bible is really God's Word. And whether or not, if it is, if it's all that he has to say. People are inclined to say things like this: as long as I believe in Jesus, does it really matter what I believe about the Bible? Now, when I think about that question, I don't want to say that the person who asks it is silly, but in the final analysis, it is sort of a silly question in view of the fact that without the Bible, there wouldn't be any Jesus to believe in. Because you wouldn't know anything about him. And it's curious the way we get at this thing. The real question, though, is not, if I believe in Jesus, does it really matter what I believe about the Bible? The real question is, does it matter to Jesus what you believe about the Bible? Was he indifferent to the nature of the Bible? Or was it a central and crucial point in his teaching? That would be important to someone who is devoted to Christ. And if it was, what did he teach about the Bible, about its origin, its nature, and its authority? And so we're coming on that now. The purpose of the Bible. Well, I think already somebody whose name will not be mentioned has already messed up his sequence here. Wasn't you, Gary? Christ's view of the Scripture. Divine origin. Rather quickly. You can have my notes if you like. He acknowledged that there were human writers. He cites Moses as writing in John 5, verse 46. He cites Isaiah in Matthew 15 and verse 7. He cites David in Luke 20, verse 42. So he's not oblivious to the fact that human beings wrote these things down. But he affirmed at the same time that God is the ultimate author. With regard to David, in Mark 12, 36, he said he spoke by the Holy Spirit, as David is quoted from Psalm 110. David wrote, it is true, but by the Holy Spirit, Mark 12, verse 36. Moses gave the law. But Jesus attributed it to God in Matthew 15, verses 3 and 4. No question in his mind that Moses gave it. No question either that it was God who spoke it and gave it to him. Now, so Scripture can be rightly called, from Jesus' vantage point, the Word of God. It has a divine origin in the teaching of Jesus. Not only that, but it was perfectly reliable. Adam and Eve are spoken of course. What Jesus taught was that, as the Old Testament was promised concerning the new, John 14:26, in infallible memory, new revelation given as well. John 16:13, applied both to the spoken and to the written word. He will guide you into all truth. And then in John 17, thy word is truth, he says in his great high priestly prayer. John 10:35, perhaps the strongest statement of the Bible's complete trustworthiness. Jesus said about a certain passage of Scripture that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. And John had appealed in that text to Psalm 82:6 in a debate with the Jews about his identity. And the Scripture, he said, cannot be refuted, cannot be gainsaid, cannot be disproved, cannot be denied. It is the unalterable and indestructible truth. That's his statement. The Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Then he believed its history to be infallible. He constantly affirmed the fact that it was reliable, in particular with regard to the creation of man. Matthew 19, he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He was citing the passage out of the second chapter of Genesis. He spoke about the murder of Abel in Matthew 23:35 as a historical event. He spoke about in Matthew 24:37-39, Noah's ark and the flood. And in Matthew 8:11, he spoke about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three ancestors of the Jewish nation. In Luke 17, he spoke about the destruction of Sodom and Lot, and the example of Lot's wife is mentioned in that connection. He also in John 3:14 speaks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he talks about that brass serpent that was erected and spoken out of the book of Numbers. He speaks of the gift of manna in the wilderness in John 6:49. He also speaks of David eating the showbread and appealed to it as justification for what he had done in Matthew 12:3-4. He speaks of the visit of Solomon, a visit to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, in Matthew 12:42, and then added that a greater than Solomon is here. He spoke of the healing of Naaman, 2 Kings 5 in Luke 4:27, and of Jonah's ordeal in Mark 12:40. And all I'm saying from all these listings, and I'll be glad to make them available to you, is that he treated the Old Testament as accurate and valid history. He did not speak of these things as myths. His whole point is dependent upon the factuality of the story he tells and cites from the Old Testament Scripture. In other words, Adam and Eve are essential to teaching what he did on marriage. David and the showbread, essential as actual fact to defend his action and that of his disciples on the Sabbath day. Nineveh's actual repentance at the preaching of Jonah is essential to the standard by which penitent Jews will be judged. So all these things cannot be explained as Jesus appealing to some myth. Not only that, but you'll always remember Luke 24, I hope, and Jesus' statement about the prophets and his rebuke of the two men on the road to Emmaus. I would just put that chapter down in my memory. It's one to be held on to. It is a record of post-resurrection appearances. And what he says to those two men in 24:25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't it behoove the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that is a critical and not difficult to remember passage. And of course you can then turn over to verse 44 in the chapter where he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must need be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then he's just simply saying that they all would be fulfilled. Prophecy is infallible, and it's foolish not to believe in what they have said. Absolute authority. That's what Jesus felt about the scripture. He accepted and endorsed its absolute authority. He would say frequently, "Have you not read?" And for Jesus, that settled the problem. Or it is written. As he does to Satan in Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. But "have you not read" is particularly prominent in Matthew 19, and about verse 3 and 4, when these Pharisees ask him about whether it was lawful for a man to put away his wife forever, because he said, "Have you not read?" And then in the 10th chapter of Luke, or the end of the chapter, when he's dealing with this scribe, who's asking him the question about what's the great commandment, and he said, "Well, what do you read? What do you think the Bible says?" Again and again he said, "Let's go back and look at Scripture." For Jesus, it proved the resurrection. In Matthew 22, he quoted a passage from Exodus 3, verse 6, when he's dealing with the Sadducees, who said that there was no resurrection. And they ask him a question about that woman, you know, that had seven husbands in a row, and they all died and left her a widow, no children. And the question was, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And he said, "You do err greatly," I believe Luke has it, "because you don't know the scripture nor the power of God. Exodus 3:6 says, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" And he pointed out on the basis of that scripture that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said that the scripture taught about his mission from all parts of the Old Testament. In that citation we had from Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and 44 to 46, that in all those passages, references made to him. So, doctrinal error arises in his judgment, in his declaration there in that text in Matthew 22 to the Sadducees, because you do not know the scripture. When you do not know the scripture, you're going to miss it. The scriptures, therefore, are absolutely necessary, Matthew 22:29, to knowing God's will. And they settle the matter, finally, in every case. For Jesus, biblical authority applied to ethics, and doctrine, in every facet, of life in Christ, the scripture was the final standard. It was a standard against human traditions, Matthew 15, verse 3. It was the norm for any temptation. If you're facing a temptation, how do you know you ought not to yield to this? Because of what the scripture has said. And even the least commandment, Jesus said, has authority. Matthew 5, 19. Don't break the least commandment, he warned. The conclusion to all this is, like you see it is, that Jesus believed it was a divine origin, that he was perfectly reliable and absolutely authoritative. Now that's his attitude. Now, as we come to another facet of this thing, we talk about our own view about Christ. We're asking the question, what should be our attitude toward the scripture? And we say, well, what is Jesus' attitude? Does he care what we think about it? And he's pressing these points again and again about the nature of scripture. And our view of Christ, number one, is that he's our Savior from sin. He died as a ransom for our sin, he says in Mark 10, verse 45. And we accept him, too, as the deliverer from death in John 11, 25, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that follows me, though he die, yet shall he live. And if he dies, and if he follows me, then he will never die," referring there to physical and spiritual death. And then we believe he's coming again, that he will not just leave us here orphaned. John 14, 3, I will come again to receive you to myself, he said to the distraught apostles as he was telling them that he must go away. So not only do we then see him as a savior from sin, as a deliverer from death, but we see him as absolute Lord of our lives. He's the one who asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. And if we can read together from that text in Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49, I think that point will be made with some considerable force. So here it is. "And why do you call me Lord," he asked, "and not do the things which I say? Everyone that comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. He is like a man who digged and went deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well builded. But he that hears and does not do is like a man that built a house upon the earth with a foundation against which the stream broke. And straightway it fell in, and the ruin of that house was great." I think the illustration is rather clear, isn't it? If you want to acknowledge me as Lord, if that is what you are saying, then what you must do is do what I say. And if you do not do what I say, then disaster will be the consequence. So that's our view of Jesus. And because that's our view of Jesus, let me tell you, his view of the Scripture is what our view of the Scripture must be. And we cannot say, "I believe in Jesus, what matter does it have, what consequence does it have as to what I believe about the Bible?" It is critical. Indeed, you cannot believe in Jesus, you cannot even know about Jesus unless you have some attitude toward the Scripture, because if you do not say that it is absolutely reliable and that it is absolutely authoritative, then whatever it says about Jesus is questionable, to say the least. And even if it is actually that way, we do not have to believe what it says if it's not authoritative. And so consequently, that point is effectively, I think, made. Here, if we do not believe in Jesus as Savior and Deliverer from death and absolute Lord, we've got two alternatives as we come to the writing of the Scripture. One, we can question the accuracy of the record. We can just say, "Well, I know that's what they said." Or, I know that's what it said that they said. But I don't believe this is an accurate record of what these men wrote. I don't believe it's a reliable record. Now, we can question that. And there's another possibility. We can accept the record as an accurate record and then say, "But I don't agree with it. I believe Jesus said that, but I don't agree with that." Now, those are the possibilities that offer themselves to us unless we're willing to say, as Jesus declared and as the gospel writers spoke concerning him, that he was the Christ of God, that he was the Son who came to deliver us from our sins, that he was the absolute Lord who had absolute power that comes out of his own deity. And therefore, we must bow ourselves in humble submission before him, which it seems to me is something that we're going to have to do if we're going to hang on to the Scripture in any sense, because if we hang on to it in any sense, that's where it leads us. And if we don't want to go that way, we're going to have to deny the Scripture. Simple as that. And if we deny the Scripture, what we have done is cut ourselves off effectively from all knowledge of Jesus entirely. And what we are believing in is some mythological figure that we constructed from our own mind. But we had to have a lot of help from the Bible even to get that. So we cannot evade the question of the nature of the Bible. Now, back to that one that I got out of order here, if I can find it again. This takes a little searching. And we can get it. What is the purpose of the Bible? Why did God give us a Bible? Well, first of all, there's a need for revelation. In the beginning, when God came into the garden, what did he do? Why, he spoke with man. And there wasn't any need at that particular point for a written revelation. There was an absolute unity between God and his creatures. There was no breach created by sin then. There was no curtain dropped down into the spiritual situation that then existed. He could speak openly with him. I don't know how great the revelation of God was to Adam and Eve. We are told that Moses, who requested to see God, was told he could not see his face, but that he would hide him in the cleft of the rock so he could see at least his hindermost part. You know, all this is accommodative language, which is simply to say that if I should reveal myself to you in all the resplendent glory of the true God, it would be more than you could contain. You would be overwhelmed by it. But maybe in those garden appearances of the Lord, did he come as a man walking? Because it says he walked in the midst of the garden. They heard God walking in the midst of the garden. But whatever it was, it must have been some remarkable manifestation of God, the kind that we would anticipate. Is it not? The kind that we would anticipate when all this is over and the curtain of the physical world is lifted and we see him as he is, as 1 John 3 says. And God spoke to man. That was the case. That was the case in the garden. Why did God create a Bible? Really, a more fundamental question is why did he create the universe? Well, because he wanted a man. And he created man because he wanted a creature made in his own image with whom he could have fellowship. And that man would love and serve him. And he would bless it. It was not just, I want somebody doing my business down here and I need a few slaves to achieve that. That is not the case. He wanted to enter into a fellowship with this creature that was like children to a father. Intimate. Loving. A blessing to all. And that's the reason he created the world. The earth is just a stage where all that's going to be worked out. We're all so concerned today about saving the earth and the environment. Who will save the actors on the stage? We're talking about saving the stage. And let the actors go to hell. Tell me about this. Explain this to me. This mindless fascination was something that was a means to an end, and man is the object of God's concern, and we are the object of God's concern, and yet man, concerned about saving the environment, is not even concerned about saving his own eternal soul and his relationship with God. You talk about one of the ironies of the human mentality. This certainly is one of them, and I think that we need to see that. But God created the universe so that it could be a place for man to dwell and to develop and to grow into the kind of person and creature that could have fellowship with him. Genesis 3, verse 8. Gives us a clue of that early fellowship. That is, I think, an anticipation of the one that is to come and about which we have spoken. But as I said, there was no need for a Bible then. But sin came in, a new set of circumstances, broke the fellowship between God and men, introduced guilt and corruption into the world, set mankind on the road to eternal death and separation from God. Your sins are separated between you and God, said the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened nor his ear heavy, and he can't hear, but your sins have broken the fellowship. You have rebelled against me. You have treated me with contempt. You have said you do not trust me. You have said you do not love me. You said you will not submit to me. And that has broken the relationship. And then the need for revelation became very, very serious. The need for revelation was because redemption was necessary and redemptive acts had to be achieved. God had to send his son into the world. God had already anticipated this so that he would die as the lamb sacrificed for the sins of men. But it's no good to do all that if nothing is said about it. Think about that. God sees men in their sins. He knows that some radical act must be taken in order for these people to be redeemed. And he does all that. But we don't know anything about it. Of course, from the Calvinistic vantage point, really that's all he needed to do. Take care of it. We don't need to know. We are saved because God has acted. We don't have any part in it. But that is not the picture we see painted in the Scripture. There's a need for revelation so that what has been done by God can be explained to men. Redemption might indeed be accomplished without revelation. But how would we understand what it's all about and how would we know how to receive it? That's the question. Revelation is about knowing how to receive God's grace, how to receive his redemptive love, how to take advantage of that. It is the advertisement, if you will. It is the billboard, if you will, that tells you where to go to get what you're looking for and what it's all about. But without such an explanation, we would be in absolute ignorance down here. It'd be as much a mystery to us as it ever had been. And then the next thing that's important here is we need a verbal revelation. God's always communicated to us by words. He made us like himself. And how do we communicate with each other? I want to make this point again. I made it before. How do we communicate with each other? We are made in the image of God. What's the means by which we know each other? What's the means by which we enter into a relationship with each other? And everybody knows that we do that by words, by speaking to each other. And that's the means of communication, and that's the means that God chose in the beginning of the garden when he spoke to man, and then finally when man rebelled against him, and when he heard God coming into the garden, he ran and hid himself. And what did God do? Did he send a charge of some sort of special power out there where Adam was? He did this. Remember, he said, Adam, where are you? Words. Words addressed, words of concern, words that pursued, words that demonstrated his continued interest even in the man who had rebelled against him. He spoke. Let me tell you why that's important. A natural form of communication, it is true, it's especially required when something has to be explained. You can't just flash a picture up there. What does this mean to you? You can't use a Rorschach test, make some sort of ink blot and say, look at this and see what that means to you. Revelation is necessary because explanation is necessary. The redemptive act do not explain themselves. We see Jesus, he's crucified. Well, what does that mean? You ask, when people hear about that, you ask 50 people and there'll be 50 different answers. We think we can just read these stories about Jesus and then we got all the answers. You don't know anything unless God explains the significance of those matters. And it also is important because when there is activity without explanation, we always form our own subjective opinion about it. Our idea. What we think. But what we need to know is not what we think about what God has done, but what God thinks about what he has done. His intention and purpose. And the more intense and complex the activity of God, the more we are in need of his explanation, and the more we are at the mercy of our own subjectivity. Two things that are clear. We need a verbal communication from God. And God has spoken to us. Hebrews 1:1-2. God has spoken to us. Thus says the Lord. 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Jesus saying to Satan from Matthew 4:4 and citing the book of Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now that's why we study the words of Scripture. That's why we look at them carefully. Because they're the means by which we can come to know God. And this is an important thing to stress because the modern view is that God reveals himself in his mighty acts. I have not seen so many declarations of this as I have in recent years. God reveals himself in his mighty acts. Then we look at those mighty acts and we interpret them as we will. How wonderful. Then we can make them mean whatever we choose to make them mean. It's the perfect solution to the individual who wants to do what he wants to do and think as he wants to think. No wonder verbal communication is resisted by him. And no wonder he wants just to see what God does and then interpret it accordingly out of his own subjective impressions. Many liberal theologians hold this view. They say not only that God does not speak, but that he cannot speak in our language. Imagine that. God cannot speak in our language. And the evidence offered, we cannot discuss philosophical concepts with ants. Right? God is so great, and our minds are so small that he cannot possibly communicate with us. Einstein could not explain the theory of relativity to ants. I think that's safe to say. And here we are, ants crawling, grasshoppers, Isaiah called us in Isaiah 40. And God trying to explain all these things to us? Well, listen, I want to tell you something. Einstein, I don't care how great his mind was finite. And ants were not made in his image, I guarantee you that. But God's mind is infinite. And he can do what we cannot do, and we were made in his image. And God is able to do that. And I'll tell you something. If God attempts it and he can't do it, all I can tell you about that is that he is not God. It's not God who's speaking. Because this is the infinite and all-powerful God, and he can speak to the creature that he made in his own image because he made him just that way in order that he would be able to speak to him and therefore to have fellowship with him. That's the whole point. And to argue that God cannot speak in human language, and therefore any effort for God to speak in human language is going to be a failure, to say that God failed. He tried and failed, is it not? Inconceivable. God can speak to us and communicate effectively with us because we are made in his image. And then finally, the need for a written revelation. Why did it need to be written down? He's already said it. Well, the pattern's already been set at Mount Sinai in a measure, because when God spoke from Mount Sinai summit, the Ten Commandments, what did he do? Later on, he got Moses up in the mountain for 40 days and wrote the words of the Ten Commandments with his own finger on the tablets of stone. Did he not do that? They had been spoken already, but now he writes them down, and not only that, but he tells Moses, he commands Moses in Exodus 24:4 and 34:27, that he is to write down the rest of the law. He is to write down the rest of the law. He sent the prophets not only to preach, but to write. You can read in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, write all the words that I've spoken to you in a book, so that the book of Jeremiah is a result of God's instruction that they should be written down. Having been spoken by him, having been announced by him, they were to be written down, and the book of Jeremiah is a product of that. Luke 1, verse 3, the inspired writer Luke, speaking by God's inspiration, said, it seemed fitting to me, in Luke 1, verse 3, to write it out for you in consecutive order. It seemed fitting to write it down. John, preparing to receive the revelation that was to come to him, is instructed by Christ to write in the book what you see. And that's what he did. And that's what we have. And the question is why? Number one, why is it written down? One, because it's more permanent, available for future generations like ourselves. Redemptive acts are by nature one-time events. Remember Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10:10, and 12. Once for all, he was offered for our sin. Once for all time, Jesus died as the Lamb of God. And such is the nature of redemptive events. They will not be repeated. They must be recorded and explained for all times. And that's exactly what the Scripture has done. And written Old Testament continues to benefit Christians. It's written down. We were not there when all those things appeared. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, these things are written for our learning. They are for our own use. They're written down because if we had not had them written down, they would have happened all right, but we would know nothing about them except whatever could be carried along through some recorded verbal or through some verbal tradition. But they were written down so that they'd be more permanent. And it's the purpose of the written gospel of Christ to bring people to faith. John says in John 20, you know these words, John 20, 30, and 31, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which is not written in this book, written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. He didn't. These people who were listening to John needed this. But Thomas didn't need it. He had seen the Lord. And he had heard his word. But Jesus said to Thomas, he said, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and believed. All succeeding generations. The permanent record of the Scripture. Secondly, a written record is needed because it's an objective standard, accessible to all in the same form or the same way. You are not dependent upon me. I'm not dependent upon you. We can each one look at the same objective standard. It is the Word of God that he has spoken and written down for us. And it invalidates all appeal to subjective experience like inner voices and personal revelations, intuitive opinions and visions and feelings, all such highly individualized and by nature ambiguous kind of testimonies. We look at the record. It's there, the objective standard. The words are there, unchanging. It's the only source of truth. this objective word of Scripture, confirmed by the way Christ and the apostles continually appealed to the words of the Old Testament. It is written that this should be the standard by which all things would be judged if we're thinking about God's will and God's purposes in our lives. Number three, the written revelation gives God's revelation a finality. Written down, this unchangeable word, once written, not to be altered. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. How many times have we cited that passage? Don't add to the prophecies of this book. Don't take away from the prophecies of these books, because the penalty will be awful. It is decisive and absolute down to the smallest letter. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Not one jot nor one tittle shall fall and fail of fulfillment. Finally, I want to give you some illustrations of this truth. I'll just put this out here as a summary for you. If God has spoken to us fully and finally, and the apostles' teaching is the complete and final word of God to us. He said in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. I'm telling you, you ought to keep that verse in your mind, because that says volumes. Jesus said to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Either they got it or they didn't get it. If they didn't get it, Jesus is a liar or impotent. If they got it and didn't preach it, then they didn't obey him. The word of God says that they preached it into all nations. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Under heaven. It was not only received, it was declared. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. But finally, this illustration to help us realize that once this was given, there is a sense in the apostolic message that they did not need to go over that territory anymore. Take up this text in 2 Thessalonians first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. What's the problem here? For the mystery of lawlessness does already work. Only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the mouth of the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sends them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the question is, what's the answer to this? We got this man of sin. We got all these lying wonders, this power and signs he speaks of, deceit of unrighteousness. What's the answer to that? When that comes upon us, what is the answer? Well, the answer is in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning to salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. What is the answer to these false doctrines, these deceitful lies that are going to be brought against us? The answer is to remember what you had already received, that which you have received already, that which is taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours, is the standard by which all those things are to be judged. And then we have another one from 2 Peter. That was written by an apostle. And so also this one was written by an apostle. What's the problem? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil even spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingers not, and their destruction does not slumber. Now what are we going to do when that comes? That's the problem. We're going to have these false prophets coming among us who will bring in destructive heresies, and their lascivious doings will be paramount. And by reason of these things, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll try to manipulate. What are we going to do? What's the answer to all this? What can we do? And the answer is right here in the text of this book in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the answer. The word already spoken and already written down. You meet these false teachers with their lascivious ways with that word. You take it and use it as the light to shine on that darkness. And you can stand by that and be protected by that. Hear it again in Jude. That brief little book that precedes the book of Revelation, written by one of the brothers of the Lord. Jude verse 4. What's the problem? For there are certain men crept in privately, even they who were of old written of beforehand to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 10 to 16, a lot of text there. I won't try to read it all, but these rail at whatever things they do not know and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. In these things are they destroyed. Woe to them, for they... And he goes on to pronounce judgment upon them until he comes down to verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lust, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. What are we going to do about these people? What is the answer that is to be given here, verses 17 and 18? Notice, but you, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there should be mockers walking after their own ungodly lust. And so remember the words that were spoken to you. And always the same. Remember, remember, remember. There's another one that I could cite, but I don't have time. And that's in 1 John. It speaks about this very fact, that the thing to do in the face of all these teachers that have come to disturb you is to remember what you had from the beginning. And my brothers and sisters, it is this word which is the foundation of our faith and helps us know Jesus Christ, brings us into a relationship with Him, and causes us to have an intimate relationship with God because we know His mind and we know His heart. And because of that, we are drawn to Him. And because of that, we are transformed. It is impossible for people who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ to talk about how we are not committed to some propositions, we're committed to a person. The one about whom they speak said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we are committed to him, he came as a teacher. He came as a teacher revealing to us the mind and heart of God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. John 1:18. He came revealing God. And he revealed God in statements. He was a teacher. And not only in statements, but he also expressed the will of God in commandments. And if we are to follow him, if we are to say, I believe in and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm committed in a personal way to Christ, well and good, but the answer, the thing that goes along with that is the fact that I am committed to what he said and what he taught. Because you cannot separate the Christ of God from the word that he spoke. You cannot do that. Well, we'd like to do it sometime. Because it's a lot easier to say, I believe in Jesus. And that's the reason that a lot of people today like to spend all their time in the Gospels, although the Gospels will bring them into judgment. Because I cited a passage from the Gospel just now. John 14:15 also, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We say we love Jesus. I don't know how people get into these kinds of corners with passages of Scripture throughout the Gospel saying things that just cut the ground right out from under them. And the words of the apostles that Jesus sent into the world to speak his word. The words of Paul, not the words of Paul, they're the words of Christ. The words of John are not the words of John, they're the words of Christ. And they come out of the heart of Christ. And we say we love him, we say we're committed to him, and if that is the case, then we need to have this sort of submission to his lordship and to his position as God's son. Well, I don't know how well I did tonight, but I'll think about this. This is just a little test to see if I'm ready for this thing I've got to do in Lexington. Don't you like to be guinea pigs? The morning lesson was the similar thing. This one needs a little bit of work. I think I'm going to go back to the drawing board. I may be doing that as I drive to Lexington in the morning, figuring out what I'm going to do with that thing. I'll tell you all the secrets. Then it won't look so good. But this is the truth. The absolute truth. That to love Jesus is to love his word. and to feed upon it. And the foundation of the church of the Lord is Christ and His Word. And that's where we need to spend our time and have our concerns. I'm so glad for it that God has spoken to us in His Son. It's a wonderful thought. And the reason He did was because He cared. And He's speaking to you by these words, isn't He? These are living words. It is living water that He offers. And they're still speaking to men. And you know your need. You know your need. And you know what you need to do to meet it in Him. And we appeal to you as we conclude our remarks tonight that you come to do that thing. It's no good to know and not to do. It only brings us under greater judgment and condemnation. And think of the time when the Lord, having met you in the final hour, and He asked you this question, did you not know this? And you have to say, because you're in the presence of God who knows everything, you have to say, yes, I did. And He asked you, why didn't you do it? And then, what will we say? What an awful thought. And such an obvious solution for us now. And we invite you to see Him. Believe in Jesus indeed. Be personally committed to Him indeed. Which means that you will love every word He spoke. And believe every word He uttered. And seek to keep every command He issued. And we urge you to do that tonight as we stand and sing.